debating on having a specific message, exhortational to fathers, and then sort of departing from our study in Acts. But the Lord kind of inclined my heart to stay with our study in Acts and make application to fathers. So hopefully that'll be helpful to you today. We want to begin just with prayer, acknowledging folks who maybe some for the first time this year are celebrating Father's Day with their father no longer with them present in the flesh. Some of you have celebrated Father's Days for quite a while without a father being here in the flesh. We certainly want to remember them, and then some of us are fortunate to still have our fathers with us. It's interesting to me that even Father's and Mother's Day both are direct commands that we honor our mother and father. In fact, it's one of the commands that's given with a blessing attached to it so that our days might be lengthened on the earth. So there's something about honoring or setting value upon our parents, fathers and mothers, that is needful or necessary for our sustaining ourselves in a land. You could say that's has to do with procreation, but I think it's more than that. There's a moral reality involved in honoring our fathers and mothers that is critical for stable society. If we don't learn to honor and value those over us or who have the charge over us early on, we won't go into the world and be subject to the authorities that God has ordained in the world, namely law. And without subjection or willing subjection to law, we live in a nation of chaos. If you don't believe it, turn the news on. Just take a look at what's been going on across this nation. There's the absolute disregard for law and order, it seems, in many times, not only in this nation, but around the world. Well, I think that's directly attached to our violation of this very basic command of God. We no longer honor and value our parents, so we lose our moral ground. And then we go out into the world unwilling to be subject to anyone and say, my freedom takes priority over everybody. I get to do what I want. To me, so this not honoring the command given to us there, I think has contributed a lot to the chaos we see in our day today. But I want to begin with prayer and just thanking God for godly fathers, for fathers who's gone on to be with the Lord, and for those who remain with us as well. So the families as well. So let's pray as we begin the service. Father, we do thank you as our heavenly Father for our earthly fathers. Lord, we all acknowledge that they were imperfect. Lord, some more so than others perhaps, but nevertheless, you have commanded us to honor them. So where we're able, Father, we set value upon them today. We ought to do that every day, but Father, on this day, we mark the occasion especially. So Lord, thank you for those fathers in our lives and the influence that they have contributed to us. Lord, we do remember those who are remembering a father who's gone on to be with the Lord and perhaps for many years and perhaps only this year. So, Father, we lift them up to you in prayer, and we know that it's a bittersweet experience for those who lost a father. But, Father, in many ways they can remember and have those precious memories of all the investments those fathers made in their lives. I was just thinking this morning just how incredible it is that as fathers and as even mothers as well, how incredible it is that we can invest in the lives of our children and, Lord, see them grow and see them employ and utilize the values that we taught them so early on. It's such a blessing. So, Father, we thank you for that as well. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and what we're reading of in Acts as well, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we just thank you that without Christ, it would be an exercise in futility to even try to raise our children morally sound. That itself would ultimately be an exercise in futility, for we would all be under condemnation. So we thank you for the cross. Help me this morning as I share from your word, Father. Help me in the speaking and in the thinking. Help those in the hearing as well, that we might hear a word from you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about the generations of fathers, and I thought about this, and I'm just going back to a certain period, but it's interesting to me how the context of a fatherhood shapes the fathers in such a way as it has an effect into the next generation in their circumstances. I thought about those who were fathers during the Depression era. They had to lead in that context. They had to be fathers in that context, look after their families. If they're Christian fathers, teach their families to follow Christ in the context of the Depression, the lack of things. And amazingly, some of those children who were raised by that generation were the children who grew up with the severity of those lackings and were made resilient against the lack and depravity. These were the ones we sent into World War II, the great generation. And then the great generation who went into World War II, who understood the horrors of war, came home and they brought up their children in the context of their own experiences of the horrors of war and of the depravity that they experienced, and they provided abundantly for their children. And their children lived in prosperity. And then that generation rejected or resentful about the gross prosperity that they enjoyed. So they became the disconnect generation of the 60s and 70s, the just deprive or defying authority and all those things, and just getting rid of the fancy stuff and all the possessions. And they wanted to get back to the land and the sort of the hippie kind of generation. And then they raise a generation. So here's my point. Every father is raising his children and ministering to his family in a context of a certain generation. And he has to think of himself, what effect is this going to have? How should I lead my children in this generation that will prepare them to lead rightfully and soundly in their generation when they have their children? I don't want my children just to react to some emphasis that I had and then react negatively to that or just react to something else. I want to raise them in a way that gives them a stable foundation so that they can do the same no matter what the circumstances are. But the real bottom line is that fathers, you are bringing up your families within a certain context. And that's why I think it's applicable to the book of Acts. As we have been studying through that, I shared, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at some other passages. As I've said, it's impossible to preach through this book without getting out of this book. And so we will look at a passage in Joel as well later on. I shared on Wednesday night in regards to Pentecost. I think we associate Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit and all those things attached there, the many different languages that were spoken there and the miraculous event that it was and all the dynamics involved with that. But Wednesday night I tried to give some of the history and the implications of the background of Pentecost. It didn't become Pentecost at the time we're reading of here. It had always been for many centuries an observance, one of the three main solemn feasts of Israel. It happened to be in the middle of three. There was a first feast where they would offer up barley bread as a wave offering and sacrifices with that. Pentecost coincides with the Feast of Weeks. They would offer up, I shared Wednesday night, two loaves made of wheat. And what was striking about that, I shared with the folks here Wednesday night, is those two loaves in the Pentecost sacrifice or the Feast of Weeks were the only bread sacrifice, wave offerings in the Old Testament that were required to be leavened. Every other time there was a bread involved in the offerings, it was always to be unleavened. The Feast of Passover being the first, it was to unleaven. In fact, they were to clear their house of all leaven because leaven was indicative of corruption or of sin of some kind. But in this second sacrifice during the Feast of Weeks or the Pentecost feast, the bread had to be two loaves and it had to be leavened. They deliberately put leaven in it. They were essentially making corrupt loaves. And then they would bring these loaves to the priest, two of them, and they would give them to the priest. He would examine them, make sure they were leavened, and then offer along with them an animal sacrifice. And the priest would literally lift them up to God and wave them before God. And God would receive those at the offering of the priest. And the parallels of Christ is what I brought out Wednesday night. The Bible says that he takes of two nations, two people, the Jews and Gentiles, and makes of them one new man. And those two loaves, I believe, represented Jew and Gentile. And the fact that they were leavened indicated that they were both Jew and Gentile, corrupted by sin and could not be rendered any other way. The fact that both loaves were taken from the same shock of wheat indicates that both Jew and Gentile came from Adam. We are all offsprings of Adam. And Pentecost was a perfect feast for Jesus to have demonstrated what he did in the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension. He took that same bunch of wheat, Jew and Gentile, with all of their corruption and all of their leaven, and by his sacrifice lifted both men up to God and made them acceptable before God. That's what Pentecost was happening. But we get caught up with the idea of the Spirit here, and we ought to pay attention to that and the Holy Spirit's coming, that we think that's all Pentecost was about. There was so much more involved in that. And the faithful Jews who had understood what Pentecost meant ought to have made that connection. Then we see, and also in the text we look at today, that Peter turns to the Scripture and he gives an explanation from Scripture about what they were witnessing. And that's where I want to pick up with you this morning in my reading. Stand with me, if you will. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 21. I'll read more in the message as well, but this is after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. There are many men. They're speaking various languages, 16 different people groups. Those people all hear in their own language. Some of them are perplexed. They're amazed. Others were mocking in verse 13 and saying they were full of wine, these people that were speaking in these tongues. Peter, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. I was tempted to read this really loud because he would have had to read it loud. But men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he cites him here. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help me this morning as I share from this text. Lord, I pray that everyone here and will get the import of what Peter is saying here and the context of that as well. And so help us as we look into your word. Give us insight, give us discernment, give us wisdom. But mostly, Father, grant the freedom of vision of your Spirit, Lord. Help us to see clearly with open eyes and not shrouded eyes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's quite amazing to me, but when I read that and coming back to Joel, fathers, let me just say to you today, this is the context in which you are being a father. It's very clearly from Joel, Peter is talking about the things of the last days. I shared Wednesday night, from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, you have been living, every generation that has been living since then is living in the last days. Now they may be protracted more than 2,000 years, but they are the last days. That means that they are moving towards a consummation or a conclusion at some point. When Peter, interpreting the events of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here, Peter is doing what he did in Acts 1, which was when Judas betrayed and they were thinking in terms of Matthias replacing Judah. Peter went to the Scriptures. And for the events that happened on Pentecost, Peter went to the Scriptures. I love that, and I want to belabor the point for just a moment. My thing is, whenever God acts in time and in history and under any circumstances, providentially or otherwise, for answers as to what God is doing, we ought to go to the Scriptures. Some people say this is the first sermon in the church that Peter's about to preach here. And where does it come from? The Scriptures. It's where he goes to. Peter's interpreting events in light of what has been revealed in the Scriptures. In fact, that's why I don't think there's a great discussion here about, well, what sort of tongues was it? Was it an angelic angel or language, or was what? There's not a lot of discussion there. It is stated as a matter of fact, and the context Peter gives for what they're witnessing is Scripture. He doesn't speculate. He's not surmising anything. He's not thinking it a little about it a little bit. He's not giving his impression of things. He's not talking about how I feel, what I think might be happening here. He goes directly to the Scriptures. And what's significant about that is that Joel is a book of judgment in many ways. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but let me read just a few passages from Joel here. And this is just some of the beginning verses here. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Now listen to what he describes. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And then he says to them here, awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. He says in verse 8, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. From the house of the Lord, the priests mourn. The ministers of the Lord, the field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. Verse 11 says, be ashamed, O farmers, O well vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest, the field is destroyed. In verse 14 of that chapter, he says to them as well, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. He's talking about judgment. And he's talking to his people here, and he's brought providentially nations upon his people to discipline them, and they have drifted, and he's calling them back. Look around you. Everything you think you've gained is just getting wasted away. Your fertility, your prosperity, all these things are going away from you. In chapter 2, he talks about a terrible visitation here. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread out over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people that there's never been anything like it, nor will there be again. There's a nation coming against you. It's the day of the Lord. In fact, only in chapter 2, verse 18, do we have an inkling of deliverance promised here. He says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people, pending their repentance and their crying out to him. He says, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them, and will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army from you. And he goes on to talk about the restoration there. Well, it's in that context, in this context of judgment pending, I think there's an immediate fulfillment of that, and that God ultimately delivered Israel from their captivity. He brought them into captivity and delivered them, but I think there's also an ultimate fulfillment of this as well. But in verse 28 is where Peter is quoting from, in the context of pending judgment. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. He goes on to say here, Peter quotes this as well, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. We don't really see that at this point at Pentecost. This is why I think there's a future reference here. He says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, what's interesting is after this, making this promise in verse chapter 3, he tells them, he speaks of a future day. Now he's calling all the enemies of God and God's people and those whom he's delivered, he's calling them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's called in that chapter the Valley of Decision. Listen to what he says here. He says, proclaim among the nations, prepare a war and rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man, and hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. And then the prophet writes here, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused. And come up, he says, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is the Lord speaking. He says, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Then he says, put in the sickle. Notice, by the way, the third solemn feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Harvest, where the harvest is happening. That's the one that follows Pentecost, the feast. He says here, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The Valley of Decision, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. The reason I wanted to read that is because Peter is using that text to explain Pentecost. Because that's what they're saying. They say to him in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 12, some were in amazement and continued that way. Some were very perplexed about this, saying to one another, what does this mean? What are we witnessing here? And then there were some who were hardened in their heart and in their minds and in their understanding, who said, they were mocking and said, the men are drunk. They're just drunk. So Peter, in his comment and his sermon, is addressing what they thought about what they were seeing. And the fact itself, by the way, Peter says here, because notice who he addresses here, men of Judah and you who live in Jerusalem, you ought to know this. In fact, you've just been through the Feast of Pentecost and Passover before that. You should have all people known what was happening at Pentecost, what you're witnessing here at Pentecost. You should have known that. And furthermore, you should know the scripture that he's about to cite as well. So Peter is answering now their mystification or their amazement or bewilderment about what they were seeing, or their hard-hearted mockery of what they're seeing. And whenever he answers them, he associates what's going on, what is unfolding before your eyes, with a passage from Joel that's stuck right in the middle of the pending day of the Lord. In two contexts, in the immediate context of Israel in their deliverance from captivity, but I think also in the long-term context of that Valley of Decision that lays yet ahead of us. Fathers, this is the context in which you're living your life. You're bringing up your children in the context of a pending judgment day, of the coming of the Lord. He is coming back someday. And in that day, the wicked will be brought into the Valley of Decision of Jehoshaphat, and the Lord will there strike them down. But he will be a refuge for those who trust in him. You are in the last days. That day is pending and bearing heavily upon this generation. You are in the last days. If I gave no other exhortation than that today to fathers, it would be, remember that. That means you don't have time for futility. You don't have time for frivolity. You don't have time to be preoccupied with something else in the pursuits of the things of this world. You don't have time. Because we're in the last days from the day Peter wrote this. And we've progressed 2,000 years towards the consummation of that day and towards God's calling those people into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The multitudes, he says, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. I think I read on the back of the prayer sheet, Laura printed the reference there to, I forget, tell me who it was, but he was talking about he would wake up and pray, he'd wrap himself with a blanket. One of the saints of old would wrap himself in a blanket, and sometimes his wife would find him in the floor heaped up weeping. And she would say, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" And he says, I'm responsible for 3,000 souls and I don't know where they stand. And he was moved to weeping in the middle of the night, crying out to God. That's urgency. He knew he was in the last days. And that he didn't have time for other things. That's what Peter is saying when he quotes Joel here. In fact, I think the last part of that quote, verse 19 of chapter 2 of Acts, he says, when he quotes Joel as saying, "I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." To me, what he's using there is apocalyptic language that looks to me like end times, the consummation of the age. That is the circumstances that will be unfolding in that day. And I just can't stress enough that we are in those days. My father raised me in that age, in that same context. But he didn't warn me about this. He didn't bring me up in ways that would make me ready or prepared in this day. He taught me how to work. He taught me some good things, some good ethics. He taught me some moral principles. And he taught me how to get along in this world and try to make something of yourself. He taught me a lot of useful things. But he didn't teach me the things that would equip me to stand in that day. And had it not been for the grace of God, I would be caught up in that day in the valley of decision along with all the multitudes and multitudes there because of their wickedness. That's where I'd have been but for the grace of God. And his father raised him in the same context, and his father before him. And generation after generation, the generations that follow us seem to react or resist or rebel in some way to the way they were raised, and they go to another extreme. And progressively, the generations are moving, it seems, farther and farther away from godliness and from the Lord and from being prepared for this day of judgment. The Bible says clearly, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. All of us will stand before God. That's the context, fathers, that you are raising your sons and daughters in. If you prepare them for anything with more urgency than to be able to stand faithful in that day, you're depriving your children of great grace and mercy. And may God grant you grace to teach them that as well. Notice in the last part he quotes here from Joel as well, "In that day, in this pending judgment, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fathers, that's the way we ought to be bringing up our children. We ought to be displaying Christ-likeness in our lives, in our relationship with our wives. We ought to be loving her as Christ loved his church. We ought to be gracious towards her as Christ is towards his church. We ought to never abandon her as Christ never abandons his church. We have a Christ-like model as fathers, but we ought to be doing all of that so that they might behold and display, and that we might be instrumental in God's own hands of displaying Christ's glory to our children so that they may one day believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if the valley of decision comes upon their generation, they will be caught up or taken out of the valley of decision. They will not be there because they have believed in the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. They won't be there. That's our number one priority as fathers and even as mothers, is that our children might trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be secure eternally. Don't you think, this is opinion perhaps, but don't you think, or would you agree with me, that it seems like we spend a lot of time and effort and expend a lot of of our resources equipping our children to live in this world. In comparison to what we invest in preparing them to live in the world to come. I know we live in a flesh and blood world. I know we have to have food to eat and shelter and water and all those things, and those things have their place. But would your children, what would your children say if they were asked by a stranger, what is the priority of your mother and father? What's the one thing that surfaces to you always as important to them in terms of their being your parents? What would your children say to a stranger? They might say the right thing to you because they know that's what you're expecting to hear. But if a stranger asked them, what would they say? Fathers, may God help us that they would say, my salvation. My salvation comes up often, and it is the gist of everything that my father does. In verse 22, I'll read beyond Peter's quote here. Just take this point away from this today, mothers and fathers and everyone gathered here today. You are living in this context. You are living in the last days. And Peter's exhortation, drawn from Joel, should have communicated that to all those who observe Pentecost. In fact, they should have been trembling because they saw this extraordinary display of the Spirit of God, and some were perplexed and amazed, and I'm sure there was great excitement and there were lots of people talking. What's going on? There's something great happening here. And when Peter cited Joel, especially those Jews who knew the Scriptures ought to have recognized immediately, he's talking about Judgment Day. We're witnessing something related to the Day of Judgment, the Day of the Lord. And that ought to have caused them to tremble. But look what Peter says to them, beginning in verse 22. So Peter's given his text, and now here's his admonition based upon the text. Men of Israel, listen to these words. I'm going to give you the solution. If you rightly heard the prophecy of Joel, and you've rightly understood that you are in the last days, that you don't know when they will conclude, and that when they do conclude, it will conclude with the judgment of a righteous and holy God, and the implications will be eternal. So men of Israel, listen up. Jesus, I love it here, he calls him the Nazarene. He was more than the Nazarene. He was brought up in Nazareth, but we know where he was born. He's kind of accommodating their mistaken belief here that he was just the Nazarene. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, he says, by God himself with miracles and wonders and signs. All those things which Jesus, the miracles he performed were God's attestation to his identity. The parting of the sea, or the calming of the waters, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 3,000, the healing, the raising of the dead, the calling Lazarus out of the tomb, all of these miracles Jesus performed at God's, the Father's bidding so that the God might attest to him as to who he was. This Nazarene Jesus, he says, you yourselves are aware of this attestation in verse 22. Verse 23, he says, this man, what he's speaking of here, was delivered over by the foreordination or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You didn't take him. You didn't take him away. You didn't capture him. You didn't outsmart him. You didn't overpower him. He was handed over to you. That's powerful. So he's talking now, in the context of this judgment passage he's already cited as being in effect in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they were witnessing, this man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you're involved in this, though God delivered him over to you by a preordained and planned and by his own foreknowledge. You were instrumental in carrying out that pre-planned by your own willful actions and hard-heartedness. You handed him over to godless men, the Gentiles, and were part and parcel of putting him to death. This man. I want to insert here, the remedy, the one through whom you could believe in the name of the Lord and find refuge and be saved. That's the one you killed. And so if there was a fleshly application here to that, you killed your own Savior. Welcome to the valley of decision. Judgment is upon your head. That ought to be the way they're thinking here. He says, you put him to death. But look what he says here. But God raised him up again. That just makes me want to get charismatic and take off running for a little bit. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. What was the cause of Jesus' resurrection? How does a dead man come back alive? Because, he says, sin, he broke the agony of death because sin, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Which should shout to every believer, the sacrifice was sufficient. The debt was paid. Legally speaking, death, which was the sentence for sin, had no longer legally could hold him in the grave. He could hold him there forever as long as he still has sin and as long as the debt isn't paid. But when the debt was paid and satisfied, the debt owed to a holy God, once it was satisfied, death had to relinquish him and let him come up out of the grave. The agony of death was defeated because it could no longer hold him. It could no longer be held in its power. Then where does Peter go again? I don't know if I can quit this morning, but Peter goes to the Scriptures again, because now Peter's thinking, well, David said as much. He says, for David says of him, this man delivered over by the preordained and foreknowledge of God, the plan of God, the foreknowledge of God, whom you executed, whom God raised from the dead. This man, he says, of him, David says of that man, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, he says, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because this phrase, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, when you read that psalm, it's difficult to see there that because David seems to be talking about himself. He really does. And without Peter here, through the Holy Spirit, interpreting this passage of Scripture, you might come away and say, well, the psalmist is talking about himself. Peter says explicitly in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, and you can verify regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Essentially, if David's talking about himself, he missed it. Because he did see decay. He said, we got his tomb with us today. His body was committed to the grave. David died. And so if David is writing this, he must be wrong if he's speaking of himself. That's what Peter, the case Peter's building. So Peter goes on to say in verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet, he's in his grave, but because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of who? The Christ. So when David was writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't talking about himself. He was seeing in his mind's eye and in a vision form Christ being raised from the dead, a descendant of David that will sit eternally upon the throne of David. So Peter's saying David looked forward ahead and saw that, and saw that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that Christ, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Then Peter concludes this way, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Remember in Acts 1, over 40 days, he showed himself to be alive in many different circumstances. Jesus was raised from the dead. He says, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted now to the right hand of God, this is the ascension, and having received from the hand of the Father that which was promised, the Holy Spirit, Jesus has now poured forth this which you both see and hear. The one in whose name you must believe in order to not find yourself in the valley of judgment. He's the one that is pouring out now the Spirit by whom you might come to believe in Him. He's making a way for you to believe in Him. That's just glorious. That's glorious. You know what it says to me, and I think it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, when you see the Holy Spirit ministering, the purpose is never to say, look at me, Holy Spirit, at work. It's not what He's doing. He works in such a way as when you see Him work, you behold Christ in His glory. Jesus said, I will send Him and He will take of mine and give it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. So the Holy Spirit brings and brings application and brings into our lives all that is with the Father and with the Son. He will glorify me, Jesus says. That's what's happening at Pentecost. And that's why Peter, I think, looks at this and interprets the events of Pentecost as indicative of the pending judgment of God and the rescue of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what you see when you see the Holy Spirit poured out is God's testimony and revelation that Jesus is the one in whom you must believe. And the whole rest of the books of the Acts is the Holy Spirit prompted and carried testimony and witness to the glory of Christ our Lord and Savior. It's amazing to me. Verse 34, I'm going to conclude. For it was not David, he said, who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. So he's talking about David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which is what is the ongoing ministry of Christ now. In His intercession, the day of judgment is awaiting until all the enemies of Christ be subjected to Christ Himself, those to salvation who believe in His name and those who reject Him to destruction in the valley of decision Joel is speaking of. I think that's the relevance Peter's making here. Verse 36, therefore, he says, because of all this, because of this is true, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Boy, if you were one of the ones shouting, crucify! If you were one of those ones who wandered by Calvary and said, let Him come down now, then we'll believe in Him. If you were among that crowd, this should have struck you down in your footsteps. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, the one you crucified. And look at the effects of this in verse 37. By the way, just kind of a side point. I've often thought of this. This is kind of the point of preaching. This should be the effect of preaching by the Holy Spirit. He says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I love that phrase. When they heard this, they considered it. It doesn't say that. When they heard this, they went home and got out their commentaries. It doesn't say that. When they heard this truth spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, the result was they were pierced all the way through the heart. Remember what the Bible says, cuts asunder from the bone and the marrow and searches out the heart. Remember what the instrument was? The Word of God. The God-breathed Word. That's what Peter's preaching here. And when it landed on them, they were pierced to the heart. And I love this. What follows the piercing of the heart? And they said to him, and said Peter to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We are in a perilous situation. We are living in the last days. And the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us is indicative or implying that the judgment day is near. The great and awesome day of the Lord is upon us. And we are personally guilty in crucifying the only one that was our hope and the only one that was our remedy. What shall we do? What a question. A good question. What are you going to do? When the Word of God pierces your heart, that's what you'll ask. What shall I do? That is my personal testimony in my conversion experience. When the weightiness of my sin and the glory of Christ rested upon me by the Spirit revealed revelation of that, that was my heart's cry. What am I going to do? There's no escape for me. That's what they say. And I love what Peter says. Very simple, but very powerful. Peter says to them, repent. Turn away from your sin, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll be equipped to handle this word, to understand this word. Now you'll be equipped to live faithfully throughout your generations. Now you'll be provided for and equipped if the day of judgment comes upon you. Now you will not be gathering in the valley of decision there where the judgment of God is poured out. You will be delivered out of that, for you have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This here's what I want to get at. Peter says that's what's happening at Pentecost. We get caught up in these long debates, and their entire commentary is written on what was the language, what were the tongues, were, and all this. Should there be tongue speaking and all this stuff and interpreters of tongues? We get into this great big debate about the manifestations of the outpouring of the Spirit and forget what it what it signals. And that's where we get off track. It's more, Peter himself, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us in this passage exactly what they witnessed here. This is what you've just seen. And to conclude that this morning, I would say to fathers and mothers, you can accompany them as well as their helpmate. That's the context in which you're bringing up your children. Yes, you've got to provide for them. Yes, you can do that generously. I'm not condemning or in discouraging providing for your families. Well, you ought to be able to do that to the best of your capacities. But never, never, ever should that become prioritized over preparing them for this day. Because from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you've been living, we've been living as a people globally in the last days. And I'm convinced that they're coming to their conclusion. Seems to me that there are a lot of indicators involved that day of judgment is coming soon. And for each generation, I've always said in some ways it's a moot point, because at the day of your death, you're gonna meet Christ. You're going to meet the Lord. And so the day of my judgment is as close as my death. And the same Savior redeems us in that context as well. So fathers, thank you, I would say, for being mindful of that, for bringing your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as an exhortation, just remember what generation, what age you're living in. We're living in the last times. And it is a sober calling as a father to lead our families in ways which display for them the only remedy for the forgiveness of sins, the only means by which they might be removed out from under that judgment and condemnation into which and under which they were born. Stand with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit-led proclamation of Peter. I love it here. He says he takes his stand with 11, so he's not speaking for himself, Father. He's communicating apostolic authority there, and he's proclaiming by the Spirit the realities and as an explanation of what they saw unfold before their very eyes on that particular day of Pentecost. In fact, Lord, I believe the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, all those centuries was pointing towards this specific day. And Lord, we thank you that we have a Redeemer in Christ Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which men might be saved than the name Jesus Christ. So Father, thank you that by the Holy Spirit's outpouring, you display that very clearly. And through the preaching of Peter, we are told very clearly, whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Lord, I pray that's true of everyone in this room today, particularly of fathers. But Father, I pray that your hand would be upon the fathers represented in this room, that they might be found faithful in their generation. Lord, that they would not raise their children in such a way as the child would resist and rebel against that in their generation and become the very opposite of that kind of father. Lord, help them to be stabilized and bring their children to the knowledge of the truth and be instrumental in your hands to do that, so that their children may be equipped to stand faithful in their own generation, whatever the circumstances may be. Have your way now in these moments of invitation, Father. As always, we invite folks to come and pray here at the altar or where they are. But Lord, by all means, let us commune with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.